Good to see everyone this evening. Let's take the Word of God and turn to the book of Romans and chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, this is a following up from the message last week. We are currently dealing with a series from the Word of God on God's design for marriage. And in Romans chapter 6, we ended the message last week with this verse, and so I'm going to pick it up where we left off in Romans chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in just a moment. But as we think about the subject of marriage, our understanding of marriage must never be shaped by our culture. As a matter of fact, the way we think must not be shaped by the culture. Hollywood and pop culture have had a devastating impact upon the family and upon marriage. There are entire organizations today dedicated to report on all the marital issues going on in pop culture, and people in the general public love feasting on all the drama. Think about it. Entire magazine chains and organizations are given exclusively to that subject, and if people didn't buy it, people wouldn't publish it. Get to the checkout lines at your stores, and what do you see? Their magazine rack with all of the latest drama happening in pop culture. Our culture is abounding in sin, and the average person in our land does not appear to be bothered at all. Here's a list of some of the famous actors, athletes, and wealthy people who obviously treated marriage as a game. You may recognize some of those names. I don't know most of them. I may have heard of one or two, but here is an average of the time span that some of those people have been married. Oyani Noah and Jennifer Lopez were married for 313 days. Jim Carrey and Lauren Holly were married for 309 days. Bradley Cooper and Jennifer Esposito were married for 122 days. Nicolas Cage and Lisa Marie Presley were married for 107 days. Chris Humphries and Kim Kardashian were married for 72 days. Maria Lopez and Ali Landry were married for 18 days. Eddie Murphy and Tracy Edmonds were married for 14 days. Nicolas Cage, we've already seen that name already, and Erica Koike were married for 4 days. Jason Alexander and Britney Spears were married for 55 hours. Zsa Gabor and Felipe de Alba were married for 1 day. They married in Mexico on April 14th of 1983 and divorced on April 15th, 1983. Gabor discovered the very same day of the wedding that she was still married to her seventh husband. Unfortunately, marriages are often entered into without much pause and reflection. And such is the condition of the world that now, in large part, people no longer marry anymore. They just live in promiscuity and sin. And that is how the culture is abounding. And people in our world, that although they are looking at that culture, are being inundated with all those things on a daily basis. And they are feeding on that, and this is happening not only obviously in the pop culture, but it's happening even in regular marriage and regular life. As I've been talking here, as we were talking about marriage, the marriage relationship, and we're talking about relationships in general, but the things that we find in the Word of God is not a theory. The goal of this series, as I mentioned last week, does not teach us about a technique that we can implement that changes our behavior. This series is not about a man philosophy that can help us change. It is God and God alone that can change us. I was reading an account from another book that I was reading in consideration of this series. I think it's When Sinners Say I Do. And he was given an illustration in there at the wedding, and they have two couples coming, and you have the whole wedding ceremony, and the groom is waiting on the platform, and then the bride walks in the back door and with her dad, and her dad passes over his daughter to the groom, and they walk to the platform, and the pastor, as in typical fashion, he says those words, if anybody of such opinion that these two cannot be joined together, speak now or forever hold your peace. And typically nobody says anything, but he presented the scenario that one day an old man was standing in the back and he said, how do you know? And everybody got really quiet in there, not expecting someone to say anything. People turned around and they glared at the man. And he says, how do you really know that your marriage is going to work? That's an interesting question. Now, people certainly on the crowd, you had the bridesmaids over here and the groomsmen and the best men and people in the audience. And whatever reason it was, people could have said, well, you don't understand. Both of those individuals, they come from very good families. And so their marriage is bound to be successful. Someone could say, well, they have financially, they have everything together. And we know that marriage, that the number one cause of divorce is financial difficulties and financial disagreements in marriage. And somebody else would say, well, you don't understand. They've read all the books out there on premarital counseling. And so they have all the answers. Well, finally, the preacher, after there was a moment of calm and everybody was thinking their own reason in their mind, he says, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. And he said, with God's help, it will work. And ultimately, that's the answer. With God's help, it will work. You see, it is God and God alone that has to change us. In Romans chapter 6, we dealt with this verse, and I want you to notice again with me now. In Romans chapter 6, he's writing to believers. We have already settled at the beginning of chapter 5, in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, there is already peace with God. The people that he proceeds to address in Romans chapter 6 are people who have peace with God because of the salvation that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He ends chapter 5 by saying this, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In verse 20, he says in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he proceeds in Romans chapter 6 to talk about the new life of the Christian. And he asks this important question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is straightforward, God forbid. When salvation happens in the life of someone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and they are regenerated by the Spirit of God, it should produce, and it typically produces, less sin, not more sin. Salvation is never a license to sin. And if someone thinks that salvation is a license to sin, then they have not understood salvation at all. That's what he says. God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? So now he's going to address, in Romans, salvation has been settled, but in Romans chapter 6, he addresses the everyday life of the believer. And I want you to notice what he says. I'm not going to deal with this whole text here, but notice with me the verse we read in verse 17. He says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. As we looked at this, I mentioned here are the steps found in the Word of God. If we're going to live in obedience, notice he mentions the word obey. But notice how they obey. Their obedience comes from the heart. And notice their heart has been influenced from the doctrine that was delivered unto them. And so here are the three steps found in the Word of God in order for us to have a biblical path to marital victory. I was looking at a chart, and actually I had a PowerPoint and I had it ready and I forgot to get it all ready to project it tonight. But let me give you the three points. I gave those to you last week. Notice what we find in Romans 6:17. If we start backward, what was delivered unto them? We find doctrine. So first of all, we see that doctrine was delivered. And secondly, we see that their obedience comes. They have obeyed from the heart. So the doctrine was delivered. And then what happens, secondly, is that the heart is disturbed and redirected, if you would. And then we have obedience. So first doctrine, then a heart that is disturbed and directed, and then we have obedience. We are often trying to achieve obedience to God in our lives, and we may become frustrated by the flesh when the flesh takes over because we cannot seem to get the victory. And often the reason for that is because we are focused ultimately only on one part of this, and that is obedience. I just want to obey God. I just want to do better. I just want to serve God. I just want to stop my besetting sin. I just want to stop being angry. And we only focus on the obedience part while there is steps to this. And it is important for us not to omit any one of these steps that we see here in Romans 6:17. And also having these steps out of order can be frustrating. Let me give you a scenario. Often some people, they neglect the heart. Let me give you here those three steps. If I had the diagram, I would explain. But you find, first of all, there's doctrine comes first. Doctrine was delivered. And then you have the heart. And then you have obedience. And so what happens is that the intellect receives the knowledge, the teaching, the doctrine in the head. But then the emotions or the convictions happen in the heart. And that is not only where we learn doctrine, but where we begin to develop, to love the doctrine, and then we obey, that is volitional, the will of man, and that is us living out the truth of God's Word, and it happens in those steps. Doctrine, teaching in the mind, it comes down in the heart, and then we are moved to obedience. And those are the steps we find in the Word of God. You see, many times people neglect the heart or they neglect the doctrine. Sometimes people, again, are just focused on the obedience part, but they're neglecting the heart or the doctrine. Some believers stop with the learning of doctrine, and it never comes down to the heart. They think that because they know what is right, that it makes them all right. That's a danger point. You see, they hold the Bible as their authority, and yet they are content to just know what it says. They even agree with the truth that is contained therein, but there is no change taking place within the heart. They completely ignore the heart, thinking that knowledge alone will bring about obedience. And often people do that with church. Sometimes people say, well, Pastor, I would never go to a church that is not preaching and teaching the Word of God. But it almost conveys the idea. They come and they sit in church and they have the idea that as long as I sit in a church that preaches the truth, then I'm fine. And you're not. Sometimes people say, well, I'll never be part of a church that doesn't preach the truth. Line upon line, preacher upon preacher from the Word of God. But are we sufficed with just a head knowledge? That because we know the truth, then that makes us all right? And we never allow the truth to enter into our hearts? You see, those are the believers who neglect the heart. But then there are some who neglect the doctrine. Now, some believers are only concerned with the heart. That's also a failure. They get emotional about serving God. Often, there is little concern for what God actually says, and they often dismiss doctrine altogether, pointing to the sincerity of their hearts. Well, God knows my heart, so it doesn't really matter what He says. You see, there's a danger in both of those aspects, that we have the doctrine delivered, but then He says, but the obedience proceeds from the heart. So there is the mind, the heart, and the obedience. So doctrine, heart, obedience, intellect, emotional, convictional, then volitional, the head, the heart, the hands, learn it, love it, and then live it. And so those are the three steps we find here in the Word of God, and it is important for us to do those things in that order. Have you ever, and that probably concerns just the men, have you ever had a dress-up shirt? Have you ever buttoned the wrong button first? And then you get to the top and you realize that you're disheveled? Now, how many of you have ever gone to work with the buttons out of line? Anybody have ever done that? Or you caught it before? Okay, James, there's one honest man this morning. What happens is, if you start at the wrong button, everything else is going to go wrong. You see, if we get that first step right, of making God the priority, as we're talking about, with a focus on God and His Word in our marriages, because again, marriage is not just two individuals. Marriage is about a relationship of three. God in the midst. And if we get the first button right, then all the buttons will line up and you don't have to be embarrassed. I want to deal here, as we think about this verse in Romans chapter 6, I want you to remember the first part. He says, but God be thanked. Ultimately, when we, if we look back at our lives, and let's say that look back in our life in retrospect, and some of you have been married for many years, and for my wife and I, it'll be 10 years, but you think about the amount of years you've been married, you wish that after 40, 50 years, you look back and you say, I think that if we truly have a marriage that honors and glorifies God, I believe that the only thing that we will be able to genuinely say, if it was a godly marriage, God be thanked. God be thanked. Why? Because you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. Ultimately, I don't think there is any point in the Christian life where you and I can pat ourselves on the back and talk about how great we are. Ultimately, it's only going to be about how great God is and the great work that He has done in our hearts and in our lives. As we think about Romans chapter 6, I want us to go to Luke chapter 24. And I want us to examine here those three points as we consider Luke chapter 24. Now, in Luke chapter 24, we are familiar with the scene. This is not a marriage scene. But again, we find principles throughout the Word of God applied in the same way. And in Luke chapter 24, what do we find? If you remember, Jesus Christ has been resurrected. We find the women go to the tomb and they don't find the body of Jesus Christ. They come and report that the tomb is empty. Peter and John run to the tomb and they come back, so the tomb is empty. And we find in Luke chapter 24 that there's two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and there's a conversation that happens between Jesus Christ and those two disciples. I'm really interested in this conversation because we find here what's happening in the heart and the mind of those disciples. So notice with me, Luke 24, if we begin reading verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 84 furlongs. And they talked together all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. Now, some people debate about why did He not make Himself known? That's a good question. If you read the account in Mark chapter 16 verse 12, the Bible says, after He appeared in another form unto two of them. That's the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ appeared in another form unto both of them. And so we think about that, and often people are disturbed by that. Why would Jesus Christ not make Himself known? And I think that if we read the remainder of the account in Luke chapter 24, you find that on every point, Jesus Christ did not look at His disciple and says, why don't you believe me? Look at me and touch me. He said, why are you slow to believe all that the Scriptures and the prophets have spoken concerning me? He doesn't place an undue emphasis upon, if you would, the fact that He was there in bodily form, resurrected, as much as He placed an emphasis on the Scriptures. Now, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus here, He communes with them in verse 15 and verse 16, but their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. And He said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one toward another as ye walk and are sad? So notice here, obviously there's something in the outward emotions of those men that caused them to be sad. Now when you think about sad, what do you think about? Well, you think about the tone of voice that is being used. You think about the facial expression. You think about maybe them having their heads slumped over. And so you think about that Jesus Christ observed something in their tone, something in their deportment, something about them told Jesus Christ that they were sad. And so Jesus Christ, notice here, is going to have a counseling session with two disciples to deal with the sadness. And I'm really interested in what brought about the sadness. And ultimately, I believe that as we look at how Jesus Christ deals with them, He gives us the way to resolve all of our emotional problems. If we get sad, what's the root cause? If we are angry, what's the root cause? What is it that Jesus Christ addresses with them? And so notice here, He says in verse 18, "And the one of them whose name was Cleopas answering." Now, this is what Jesus does. He could have... Do we think that Jesus Christ could have told them exactly what their problem was? Of course He could have. But He asks them the question so that something that they say is going to reveal it in themselves. Notice, He says, "And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto Him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And He said unto them, What things?" Now, let's just pause here. And did Jesus Christ know what happened? Of course, He was there. He was, by the way, the disciples are the one who fled. And in some measure, they don't know all that happened, but Jesus Christ knows everything that happened. And so here, this question is not for the benefit of Jesus Christ, it's for their benefit. By asking this question, Jesus Christ is going to reveal the problem in their lives. You see, often it's a good thing to ask questions. Sometimes, if we're trying to help someone, it is not necessarily preaching to them. If you think about your children, it's not necessarily preaching to your children as much as if you ask questions, you'll find that what's going on in their heart will be revealed by their own words. And so what do they say? Verse 19, "And they said unto Him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and the rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and have crucified Him. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonish, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that He was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but Him they saw not. Then He said unto them, O fools and slow of what? Heart. To believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And He made as though He would have gone further. But they constrained Him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And He went in to tarry with them, and it came to pass, as He sat at meat with them, He took bread, and blessed and brake, and gave to them, and their eyes were open, and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our, what? Hearts burn within us, while He opened... While He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures. I want to give you the three points that we're talking about here as we're talking about Romans chapter 6, verse 17, but examine Luke 24 in light of those truths. And as we, the title of the message this evening is Developing and Maintaining a Godly Marriage. And implementing those steps to not only develop, but also maintain a godly marriage. And here is the first step. Number one, a godly marriage is developed and maintained by correct doctrine. A godly marriage is developed and maintained by correct doctrine. Now remember, Paul said that the believers had obeyed from the heart. Why? Because something was delivered to them. Something was a starting point in their lives. For them to give their lives to Christ and to say, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they became obedient servants as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But where did that all begin? It began with the doctrine. And so we have to, as we think about our marriages, that we must begin with God. We will develop and maintain a godly marriage by having a correct doctrine. Dr. Jim Binney, who was a Christian counselor and Baptist preacher, he was preaching on having a proper view of God, and he said this. He says, "Our view of God is the most important thing about you. I have yet to address a problem that did not have a root of origin in a person's image of God. And I have yet to find a lasting solution that fails to address that." What is he saying? That everything begins with doctrine. You see, someone cannot learn to live properly, to live in a way that pleases God, unless he knows the doctrine. And there's some truth that we have to understand as we think about proper doctrine. I think it is obvious, and this is not this is simple, but I believe ultimately very important, is that we're talking here, first of all, about the doctrine of the gospel. You know, when we think about the issues that were going on, and even as Paul deals with the issues in the first century churches, as he writes to the church of Galatia and Philippi, it is interesting that when he addresses problems, almost every single time, he ultimately brings their attention back to Christ. He says, "How have you been so far removed from the simplicity that is in Christ?" He tells the church at Ephesus that ye have not so learned Christ as the truth is in Jesus. And so ultimately he says that the answers to the conflict and the false doctrine, to all the things that we're dealing with in the church, find their answer in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the person of Christ. Now let's think about the gospel. If we think about relationships, you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul is writing to the church, and he's writing particularly to wives and to husbands, he reminds them that the marriage relationship is a representation of the relationship of Christ and the church. And he speaks of this as a mystery. And yet we know that the gospel message, if you think about from the beginning to the end, we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and what happened between God and man? Man rebelled against God. The relationship was severed. There was conflict. At that moment, man became the enemies of God. And God did something as he went into the cool of the garden. He walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and he called upon Adam. Why? He wanted that relationship to be restored. And we know that he plunged the human race under a curse, but he subjected the creation also in hope. When he, in the midst of the curse, he told the woman that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed, and then the seed would bruise the head of the serpent. What is the whole message of the Bible? The whole message of the Bible is a message of reconciliation. Conflict happened in Genesis chapter 3, and ultimately, when you reach the end of Revelation, everything will be made right by God. So basically, the gospel itself tells us how to solve conflict. And so it begins with God. And ultimately, if there is going to be a godly marriage, it has to be rooted in the gospel. You have to have two individuals who are born-again Christians who have an understanding of the gospel. And with that understanding, it equips them to understand something about reconciliation that they wouldn't know unless they knew the gospel. The doctrine contained also all throughout the Scriptures. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But as we look here at Luke chapter 24, let's examine here where the disciples went astray in their doctrine, or we could say in their theology. When Jesus Christ asked the question in verse 19, he said, "What things? Tell me what happened." Jesus knew what happened. But notice what this is going to tell us about those two disciples. The Bible says, "And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed and word before God and all the people." Now, let's pause here. Was Jesus Christ a prophet mighty indeed and work among the people? And indeed and word among the people? Yes, obviously he was. But is that all he was? No. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, you remember Jesus Christ has this same conversation with the disciples. And Jesus Christ asks the question, he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Notice in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 13, he asked them that question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And guess what? Whether it is Jeremias, or Elias, or John the Baptist, or one of the prophets, all of the prophets were known to be mighty in deed and in word. And so the disciples understand, they have, in Luke 24, they have an idea of Jesus Christ as a prophet, mighty in deed and in word. But then Jesus Christ, remember, he followed up and asked another question. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And what did Peter say? "Thou art the Son of the living God." Well, that's what was missing in their theology in Luke 24. They had already confessed what men say in Israel, in Jerusalem. They had already said that. But what was missing was they didn't say He is the Son of the living God. He is Messiah. He's not just like another prophet. And so we find here that they're going astray in their doctrine. So what is it that they do? They doubted the person of Christ. And it's revealed in their own language. Not only did they doubt the person of Christ, if we proceed, notice in verse 20, he says, "And how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." Is that what happened? Yeah, that's what happened. But wait a minute. There's something missing. If you still have your place, go back to Matthew 16. Right after the disciples confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, notice what Jesus said to them. In verse 21 of Matthew 16, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and to suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Jesus Christ had already said what was going to happen, and He repeated that to His disciples throughout His earthly ministry. Even after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember what Peter was preaching? Go with me to Acts at this time, in Acts. And you remember what he said in verse 23, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified." If you go over to chapter 4, same thing is said as they're praying in the church. Notice they say this. In verse 26, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done." Something in Luke 24 is missing in the theology or the doctrine of the disciples. Jesus Christ had already told them what was going to happen. He had already told them that He was going to be betrayed in the hands of sinners. He had already told them that He was going to die, and He had already told them that He was going to raise again the third day. When we read in Acts, it is clear that they find that the doctrine was, yes, Pilate took Him, and the Jews crucified Him, but it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that that was done. But that's completely missing in Luke 24. Something was missing in their doctrine. If you go back to Luke 24, notice we perceive. So, they doubted the person of Christ. The second thing that they did is they elevated the power of man above God. You see that? God's not in the picture. Although Jesus Christ had thought that would happen. God all of a sudden is not in the picture. Only man and the power of man is emphasized. If we go to verse 21. "But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this today is the third day since these things were done." Well, would you notice the statement? We trusted. Now, I know it seems that that's the past tense, and truly it is, but I'm interested in the following words. It says that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. It is apparent here that they misunderstood the plan of God. You see, they were not evidently looking for a spiritual Savior, but they were looking for a political emancipator. They said, we have trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And they forgot all about the fact that He came to be their Savior. He said it all throughout His ministry. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so, something went wrong where? In their doctrine. They doubted the person of Christ. They elevated the power of man. And they misunderstood the plan of God. No wonder they're sad. No wonder they are depressed. No wonder they're filled with doubt. You see, they were missing doctrine. And their wrong doctrine affected their emotions, and they're depressed, and they're given up, and they're walking home. You remember what Jesus Christ had told them? That they were supposed to wait in Jerusalem for the resurrection and the ascension, and they're heading home. They're done. Why? Because they went astray in doctrine. Now, doctrine or teaching addresses the mind with sound biblical truth about life issues. Once you know the truth about love and marriage, you have an energizing force that moves the heart and frees the will. If you notice here, what happens then, Jesus Christ proceeds to speak with them as they continue to speak, verse 22 and 23. And notice what Jesus, He rebukes them in verse 25, and He says this, "Then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, notice here. Something happened. They were slow of heart. But notice where the issue was. To believe all that the prophets have spoken. They had a knowledge of what Christ was to do. Jesus Christ Himself in His ministry told them what that was. It was repeated to them over and over and over and over again. And yet here, they're missing the mark. Why? Because they're not believing, not what Christ said, but what the Scriptures have said. They've departed in doctrine. You see, He says in verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" Well, the answer is yes. That's what Christ came to do. That's what He ought to do. And they knew that. You see, He says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." So they had a knowledge. But notice what was happening when they did not believe. It caused their hearts to be sad. They became depressed, and they headed home thinking that everything was over. And Jesus Christ comes on the scene. He makes Himself unknown to them. But you know what He does? He brings them the Scriptures, and He says, "Your problem is the heart. You have had a head knowledge, but you've allowed the circumstances to change your hope and your faith into doubt, and you've become sad." And so He opens the Scriptures. He expounds the Scriptures. They drew nigh unto the village. We keep going in verse 29. It was as though He would have passed by. And this is just a tradition of that time, that you didn't invite yourself to people's home. He kept going because it was nightfall, and they did what was customary to do by inviting Him into their home. And so He comes into them, and notice what happens. He teaches them. They break the bread. He blessed it. And notice verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, I found it interesting that as soon as they knew him, he vanished out. What has he been doing? He's been expounding the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And as soon as they recognize who he is, he doesn't need to be here, because they recognize, they didn't know that he was there all along. You see, often in the Christian life, we want a visible manifestation of God to help us, while he's given us all the help that we need. And as soon as we realize that, we will no longer need a visible manifestation of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, verse 31, and their eyes were open, and they knew him, but he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us? What happened? The doctrine that was delivered that they knew all along, Jesus was betrayed, he was crucified, and they began to lose hope. But Jesus Christ, what did he do? He brought back the scriptures. And then as he expounded to them the scriptures, what happened? Something that they already knew in their mind, something began to happen in their heart. A fire began kindling in their heart, and they recognized that this is what ought to have happened all along. Which brings us to the second point. So we see a godly marriage is developed and maintained by correct doctrine, but also secondly, a godly marriage is developed and maintained in a changed heart. Well, what happened in Luke 24? Their heart changed. What does the heart look like before Christ steps on the scene and expounds the scriptures? A bucket of water has been thrown over the blazing fire that they had served the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen the power of God in their lives. They had ministered, they had baptized, they had preached. There was a fire burning, but then something happened and it crushed their hope. It made them sad. It made them depressed. And when Jesus Christ comes on the scenes and brings the scriptures up to them, it rekindles that fire, and the things that they knew in their head, now they have in their hearts. Sometimes people say, well, Pastor, we know what to do. Why don't we do it? And I'll tell you why you don't do it. Because nothing has happened in your heart. That's why. Knowledge alone will not help you. A knowledge of what to do and what not to do will not help you. But when that knowledge begins to eat away at your heart and break up the fallow ground and set the blaze of the little brush that starts to light a fire, that's what needs to happen. A changed heart. You see, their heart was impacted. What impact did this doctrine have? They had a change of heart. You see, the heart is the seat of emotion and deeply held convictions. I know there's two facets of that, because on the one side, you have some people who are so proper that says, well, we stand against the charismatic movement, and so we don't want to show any emotions. And they have the idea that it's just about head knowledge. Now, that's good, but it's not enough. And so, and the charismatic, on the other hand, the typical charismatic, they're not concerned with doctrine. It's all about their feelings and their emotions, and they're not concerned about doctrine. Well, there's actually a place where both of those have to be involved. Where we get the knowledge that we need, the doctrine that is taught, received from the Word of God, but then there are some emotions that ought to happen inside our hearts, that when we have the truth of God, it breaks up our hearts and we say, God, I have not done so. And although I know it, I have failed to keep it. And God wants to break our hearts. God, as you see, God is dealing with man. What is God always interested in doing? What Stephen said. In their heart, you always resist the Holy Ghost. The heart. In Exodus 35, verse 29, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart was made willing. You get that? They knew what to do. But you know what made them do it? The willing heart. Exodus 36, verse 2, and Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work. So something happened in the heart. It's important to teach doctrine, to have the knowledge of the Word of God in our mind. But something must happen in our hearts. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6, he's talking about the relationship of the master with the servant. He says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." The heart. Why? Because we do not do the will of God from the head. We do it from the heart. You know what doing the will of God from the head produces? Phariseeism. Just now, all that matters is that we know the truth and we look like we know the truth. But there is no heart change. That's what Jesus Christ told the Pharisees. He says, "You may be all polished on the outside, but inwardly you are full of dead men's bones. There's nothing going on in your heart." And the great temptation of being in a church like this, where the truth is preached, is that we have everything squared off on the outside, but our hearts are just cold, hard, and we may do everything right on the outside because we have everything up here, but there's nothing going on inside. You know what the last step is, as I mentioned, first of all, a godly marriage is developed and maintained by correct doctrine. A godly marriage is developed and maintained by a changed heart. But thirdly, a godly marriage is developed and maintained by conformed obedience. The Bible tells us in Romans that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. In truth, that's the only type of obedience there is. If obedience is not from the heart, it's not obedience at all. It must be from the heart. The practice, the obedience here, is basically the practice of that which has been believed and accepted, and has caused an inward change to happen. You see, doctrine must be known, knowledge must break the heart, and the broken heart corrects disobedience. You see, that's why all three are necessary. If you don't have the knowledge, you'll never know how to change your life. But then if that knowledge doesn't change your heart and affect your heart, that will also not produce the true kind of obedience that we need. If we go back to Luke 24, if you notice, their eyes were open in Luke 24:31, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight, and they said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he walked with us by the way, talked with us by the way, while he opened unto us the scriptures?" And they rose up the same hour. Now, what time of the day was it? It was evening. It was time to go to bed. It was time to give up on the day. But what happened? Well, the doctrine they received from Christ caused their hearts to burn. They had to do something. Now remember, what was the last actions? Sad, doubting, heading back home, giving up on Christ. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, where they should have been the whole time. And found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Now it's interesting, when you look at Mark's account, the Bible says the disciples were gathered at that time. When they heard the women, they did not believe them. When they heard the two witnesses on the road to Emmaus, they did not believe them. But then that's when Jesus shows up and does with the rest of the disciples what he did with the two men on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples. You see, as we think about our lives, our relationship, how do we develop and maintain a godly marriage? Knowledge from the truth of God's Word must enter the mind, the intellect. And when it enters the mind and the intellect, it's not enough to produce true obedience. It has to go down to the heart. The emotions are involved. There's a conviction that is developed. And you begin to love. There's a fire burning inside. And then the natural result. And really, obedience is not really a third step. It's, I would say, the natural step of the heart that's been completely overtaken by the Lord Himself. You see, the point here is that we are so focused, when we think about relationships and conflict, we're so focused on the conflict and the people involved in the conflict. And we're missing something all along. What are we missing? Where do we go astray? What produces sadness? What produces bitterness? What produces depression? What produces anger? Somewhere along the line, we go wrong in our doctrine. And then our heart is made sad because we've gone astray in our doctrine. And therefore, we're not obeying the Lord. We're going the opposite direction. But as soon as we go back to the Word of God, our doctrine is corrected, but then something has to happen within our hearts that will bring about obedience. And so what I want to emphasize tonight is that there has to be, if there's going to be a godly marriage, there has to be a broken-hearted husband and wife whose heart is completely being challenged by the Word of God to conformity to the will of God. And so may the Lord help us to address those things in our lives. And by the way, it's not a one step and done. It's a continual thing in our lives. That happens, you know, we get the victory and then next day we find our hearts quickly becoming cold to the things of God. You know what happens? Circumstances happen. Life happens. Disagreement happens. And all of a sudden, it causes a cloud to fog up and you begin to lose sight of what you ought to do. And often that's what you hear. Something's going wrong with the couples and they're saying, well, Pastor, you don't understand. I cannot respect my husband because X, Y, Z. This is what he's done. And I know what I'm supposed to do and I know what you're going to tell me, but I'm not going to do it. You're allowing the circumstances to cloud your judgment in theology and in doctrine. You don't understand, my husband, or did I already deal with the husband? My wife. You don't understand how she treats me. I cannot love her like Christ loved the church. There's no way that that's possible. And this is what she's done. X, Y, Z. And you name those things. And what happens? The circumstances are clouding your judgment. And as a result, you're dismissing doctrine. When you dismiss doctrine, your heart begins to grow cold. And pretty soon you'll find yourself frustrated, the flesh taking over. Why? Because those things that you know to be true, although they may be up here, have somehow dissipated from your heart. And so may the Lord help us. That's the constant work that we have to have in our lives. And so may the Lord help us. Let's pray.